Okay. Well, we are continuing with our discussion of covenant theology. We have hammered our way through the Old Testament covenants, made our way to the covenant of grace, had an extended discussion of Christ's sacrifice and what Christ's sacrifice means and how it fulfills the requirements of the Old Testament as well as fulfilling the requirements of the covenant of grace. Talked about the covenant of redemption versus the covenant of grace. So we're going to start from this point and work our way forward and do what we've done with each of the covenants as we went along and line out the details of the covenant of grace. So who are the parties to the covenant of grace? We got through this one last week, so this should be a quick answer. God and man. Okay. Which man? The elect. Okay. Are the non-elect parties to the covenant of grace? No, not at all. They're not involved in the terms. They're not involved in the benefits. And we'll talk a little bit about what else they're not involved in. Okay. What was the sign of the covenant? What's the sign of the covenant? Okay. Circumcision, then baptism. How is circumcision a covenant, a sign of the covenant? Okay. Circumcision was the sign of covenant membership under the Abrahamic and then down through the Mosaic covenant. And in the New Testament, we're given a new sign, and that sign is baptism. What does sign of the covenant mean? What's meant by that? This is important because there's an awful lot of heresy that travels around with this question. What does it mean that baptism in modern day times is the sign of the covenant?
It's an identity of one's being a part of the visible church.
Okay. It's an identity of one's being part of the visible church. Can one be part of the visible church without baptism?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, thief on the cross. I'm pretty sure that every church requires that. I'm not positive of that. I'm not sure of churches. I'm not familiar with any churches that don't require that. When you say member, you get a little fuzzy.
Well, you're talking about the visible church. So
right.
I'm
thinking right. Our church absolutely requires it. You cannot become a communicant member of our congregation or denomination without first being a baptismal or baptized member. Okay? Most churches require it. A lot of churches consider it to be a one and the same. That is, the baptism is what makes you a member of the congregation. So that would be typical of the Baptist viewpoint.
Although I think it's
Yeah.
Now, that minister, however, is the one who supported us very much in not allowing him to proclaim the Lord's Supper because membership in the visible church was necessary.
Right.
And yet they would perform baptism and not include them on the board. And that just really didn't make sense, to say the least. So.
Yeah, I.
Mm-hmm. So what did he say? He said, well, we count him as a member of his group.
Yeah, that's kind of a... I mean, he wanted to be baptized by them because he shared their understanding of what baptism meant, but he didn't want to worship with them, so he didn't want to become a member of their congregation. He wanted to be with us, so... Yeah, it just wasn't an issue. Okay, but they might actually understand it as he being. Yeah, because communicant membership is something that is not universally held, right? The fact that there would be two different types of membership is not a universal position. Yes.
Ask through you to Bruce a question.
You certainly can.
Have to do with the fact that Baptists do not believe in the baptism being a sacrament, but rather simply an ordinance?
I would imagine there's something to that, although in this particular minister's case, he understood you ought not to have the Lord's Supper. You are baptized. I suppose you don't have one ordinance without the other. So I didn't ask him that question, but it could very well be. You can't have the one ordinance without the other.
So, 3 minutes into the discussion. Baptism, what in the world? Right? What is our understanding of what baptism means as the sign of the covenant? There's infant baptism and believer's baptism. Okay. Let's talk about believer's baptism because that's one that a lot of people agree on, right? Pretty clear and straightforward. What does it mean when a believer is baptized? Baptized upon profession of faith. What's that mean? And how is it different from infant baptism?
Personal responsibility. You're of an age where you take responsibility for the promises that you're making. Infant baptism, parents take those promises on behalf of the child. And believer baptism, I accept that responsibility. My belief, not my parents, my belief. And I acknowledge my profession of faith in Christ as my own Savior. Therefore, I wish to be baptized. And then we can't do that.
Okay. Our motivation for administering the baptism is different. That is, we are either administering the baptism on the basis of a person who has not been baptized, making an adult conscious decision to become associated with the visible church on profession of faith, we administer the baptism, as opposed to with an infant, which we're not talking about right now. How else is it different? Is the meaning of the sacrament different? There's a whole school of thought that baptism completes the salvation. There's a whole school of thought that adult professing baptism is required for you to be saved. That's the Baptist mentality. Why? Catholic mentality is different. Catholic mentality is very different because the Catholics infant baptize. And that it's infant baptism is required. However, infant baptism has a completely different purpose. Infant baptism is essentially remission of original sin, and it grants you the period of grace until such time as you are responsible for your own sin, the age of accountability. So it's like the magic garment that you put on that covers you for 10 years, and then you're on your own. So different from the Baptist view, which is repent, believe, be baptized. And until that step occurs, you're not saved. If you die between the believe and be baptized step, you're not saved. Sorry, two here. Go ahead. Well, it's got to be the right baptism, right? It's the baptism. And I have a sister-in-law who is not a member of her Baptist congregation because she was baptized as an infant and refuses to be rebaptized. She's more than willing to make a public profession of faith, but her understanding of baptism is that there is one baptism and I've received it. So I'm not going to be rebaptized. So she cannot become a member of her congregation because she won't go through their baptism. She won't be rebaptized. Doctrinally, she's absolutely right. I agree with her. It depends on the congregation. In most cases, yeah, they require complete immersion for that to be correct. Some cases, they've got to be immersed three times instead of one time. If you're only dunked once, that doesn't count. You've got to be triple dunked. There's variations on their understanding of the performance of the sacrament. And if it's not done according to their standard, it doesn't count. Got one in the back. If you are an adult convert to Catholicism, do they baptize you? If you never were, the answer is yes. Because you still... The Catholics really don't believe that anything anybody else does counts. So, you're pretty much on your own. You got to go through the Catholic rituals in order for it to count. Right. Well, they would again say the same thing, remission of original sin. Without the baptism, you don't get the original sin washed away. So you can go through Mass and you can go through all the rituals, but you got to take care of that original sin. So they believe that baptism actually conveys grace upon you and actually removes your sin. It's good for, well, it depends. If you're baptized on the eighth day, then it's good for 11 years, 12 months, and 22 days. On the eighth day. Because when you turn 12, you're on your own. That's the age of accountability. Then it's only good for 11 years, 11 months. And because 12 is still the age of accountability. Right. Yeah, it's not a timer. It's until you reach a certain age, you're covered. If you're baptized when you're 8, then it's only good for 4 years. Right? Okay? I am. And it's very difficult because there's a whole bunch of variations on the theology and mythology surrounding baptism. Absolutely. A lot of Pentecostal churches and a lot of non-denominational churches follow that same model. And the reason is... Anyone?
They don't have a good doctrine of the church.
They're not covenanters. Seriously. They're not covenanters. They don't believe in... this whole concept that we've been talking about for the last several months. They don't believe in the covenant. They don't believe in the covenant family. They don't believe in the covenant blessing. They don't believe in membership through lineage in the covenant. And therefore, your way into the church is through baptism. That's the entrance exam. And It's very easy for them to prove to their satisfaction in the New Testament. Why? Because over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament it says, repent, believe, and be baptized. Repent, believe, and be baptized. That's a formula. Yes. Right.
Correct to say that it doesn't complete our salvation, but it completes our identification with the visible church outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation.
That's absolutely a fair statement. Yes. 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 No. Although there are churches that believe that. There are churches that believe until you have shown a gift of the Spirit, say speaking in tongues, you're not really saved. But that's not. Salvation comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, I need to make sure that we're clear on these terms because there's confusion associated with them. Salvation comes through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, which gives you the faith that is required to believe in Christ and his work unto your salvation. That's what's required for salvation. And when you have that faith in Christ that has been given to you by God, you're saved. Period. It's by grace, the grace of God sending the Holy Spirit for regeneration to your salvation, that you have faith, and through that faith, you are saved. Yes? Baptism wasn't in that sentence at all. There was no association of baptism in that description at all. Right. Yeah, my description, that was the point of my description. So baptism isn't part of that process. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Period. It's the gift of God. Not of works, like baptism, lest any man should boast. That's it. God gives you the ability to have faith, and that is your salvation. Okay? So, how does adult baptism differ from infant baptism? We don't believe that infant baptism has a time limit. We're not Catholic. I want to make sure that that's clear. We also don't believe in the age of accountability, and we don't believe that there's a period of grace under which you're blessed and protected until you're responsible for your own sins. You're responsible for your own sins the day you're born. Okay? How is adult baptism different from infant baptism? Yes.
In the infant baptism, I was taught was for parents. It doesn't really make the infants. The infant has no clue as to what's happening to the outside fact that the water is being spread over its head. The adult baptism, we are being taken into the Spirit.
Okay. There is no difference. Adult baptism and infant baptism are exactly the same thing. They are a means of grace. Now, what do you mean? This term is going to come up over and over again, right? What is a means of grace? What is a means of grace? A tool God uses to pour out grace on his people. What are the means of grace? Baptism. We got that one. The Lord's Supper. Prayer. Reading the Word. Hearing the Word. Fellowship. Singing the Word. Fasting. Covenanting. Public covenanting. They're tools that God uses to pour out his grace on his people. It is a means of grace for infants. It is a means of grace for adults. And in both cases, it means, symbolizes, and seals the exact same thing. You are now a part of the visible church. A recognized part of the visible church, whether by your decision or whether by your parents claiming the promise of God to be faithful to his covenant people, you are recognized as a part of the visible church. Period. It does not save you. It does not wash away your sins. Okay? It does not complete your salvation. That's it. It is a sign. You have a big star on your forehead that says part of church. You are now part of the people of God. The same was true in the Old Testament. If you were an Israelite, you were circumcised at birth. If you wanted to join the Israelites, you had to be circumcised as an adult. Because that sign, that mark, was your identity, your identifier, that you were part of the people of God. And that's it. Yes. Yes. Okay, there's a whole bunch of theological discussion about death as associated with infants prior to post-conception and prior to an adult decision to accept or reject Christ. There's a whole bunch of theology around that. There's questions about mental capacity and what that means. That is a whole different discussion. Okay? We believe that we are conceived in sin. And so any death that happens after conception, we are justly, God is just, in punishing us with eternal death because of our sin. We have inherited that sin, that original sin, from Adam. It is not beyond God's mercy to choose to grant us salvation by his will through grace prior to the point at which we're born. And there's a lot of people that believe that, right? If you die before you're born, if you die before you're 12, you've got a free pass. What's the problem with that? Kill everybody before they're 12. Guarantee salvation for the world. Kill everybody under the age of 12. Why not? Wouldn't you? You're guaranteed salvation. All I have to do is abort this baby. Why are we fighting abortion? We're guaranteeing salvation for all of these people who are unwed and not in the church. We should be supporting abortion, right? That's the logical conclusion of that argument. That's the misunderstanding that allows that to go. No, they're conceived in sin. We are all conceived in sin. They are accountable for the sin of Adam from conception. And that sin, in and of itself, is justly punishable by death. Eternal death. Those he has chosen have been chosen, and those he has chosen can be conceptus, or can be infant, or can be teen, or can be adult at the point of their earthly, passing. Nothing is beyond the power of God and his ability to save through grace, because he is sovereign. Okay. Baptism is the sign of the covenant. This is the meal of the covenant. First Lord's Day of the month. Remember, A through J brings meat. Well, A through J is salad this month. I'm sorry. Honestly, I never read that part. Fortunately, there's enough people who do that it balances out in the long run. But... Okay, it's the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper wasn't instituted until after Christ. And he said the covenant of grace started in Genesis 3:15. Does that mean that nobody had the meal of the covenant before that? No. What was the meal of the covenant before Christ instituted the Lord's Supper? Passover. Again, a shadow, a type in the Old Testament pointing to fulfillment in the New Testament, which points to fulfillment after the second coming of Christ. Right? What's the significance of the covenant meal? I have a very dear friend that argues that every week that we come to church, we commune with the Lord. So calling it a communion is inappropriate. It's not the same. In the back. She said, isn't it that the Lord's Supper is still communion so we can still call it communion? Yes. Yes. My friend prefers the designation the Lord's Supper because it sets it apart from the ordinary communion that occurs as a part of worship and a part of prayer, because there's a significance to it that is different from ordinary communion and worship. But it is appropriate to call it communion because it is communing with the Lord. Yes, John. It's the communion as opposed to communion. Right? Right. What is the significance of the covenant meal?
To show the Lord's death until he comes.
To show the Lord's death until he comes. Yes. To remind us what he did for us. Is a means of grace and a blessing. It is a sacrament. Why, if it is all those things, would I not want everyone to have it? Want, why don't I allow everyone to partake of it willy-nilly? God says not to. God says, if you do this in the wrong way, you are drinking condemnation, judgment on yourself. Yes. I'm sorry? Why not have communion every week? What scriptures can we point to that say you shouldn't have communion every week? None. There's several camps of philosophy regarding this. First of all, let's talk about the doctrine of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. The doctrine of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America allows for weekly communion. It does not require weekly communion. Pretty much. Well, let's argue the other side. Why not do it once a week? No reason? Well, first of all, just a point biblically, there isn't warrant that says you must do it once a week. That's an important thing, because when we talk about the regulative principle of worship, right? If it's commanded, we have to do it. If it's not commanded, it's forbidden. If it's neither commanded nor not commanded, but necessary, then we are given control over it. Yes. Okay.
From what I understand, especially in tradition, one of the things, and when Dad did his study for the session, this is something we wrestled with, one of the things that he found was the church did it as they were able to. Tradition went back in the covenanter time, you had the tokens, it was secretive, you had to make sure that the dragoons weren't going to come in on you at the same time, so they weren't able to perform it very often. And I think that there was a special emphasis and a special blessing that they that was built on that, because they finally were able to together. And we had put an emphasis on it that is, I think, not due to Scripture, but due to allowance for capability. And if that's something that, in a sense, the rest of us, this congregation, individual, we're able to do it, should be doing it.
And there are congregations not far from us who do it twice a year and are quite satisfied with twice a year and not really interested in doing it more than that. Now, doctrinally, and I would argue that there are other places, other passages that support the gathering together on the first day of the week. It is mentioned in that passage, but that is not the only passage that is used in support of that. Doctrinally, our denomination holds that it is acceptable to do it weekly, but it is not required to do it weekly. And that it is left to the discretion of the session as to how frequently you do it. So, why does your session not do it every week?
You haven't told us.
We haven't told you. You don't know why we don't do it every week. Right? We just had an elder say, hey, we've talked about this in session. Because there's old traditionalists on the session who are concerned about the solemnity that surrounded the celebration of the Lord's Supper for years and years and years and years. Some of us, when we were growing up, went to congregations that only celebrated it a couple of times a year. And that celebration involved the coming of an itinerant pastor and a preparatory service and another preparatory service and then the Lord's Supper, and then a following service. Because of the solemnity of the event which was occurring, and so have caution about taking something and making it common. And so, knowing that there are members of the congregation who also share that feeling and background, we as a session chose to strike a balance between the desire to convey upon the people the blessings of the sacrament and the means of grace on a weekly basis, and the desire to maintain unruffled feathers, the sense of solemnity surrounding the administration of the sacrament, and the comfort of the people and we do it every other month. We discuss on a fairly regular basis, is it time to change the schedule? I wouldn't be surprised to find in my lifetime that we are doing it on a weekly basis. Why not do it on a bi-weekly basis? We have morning and evening worship. There's nothing doctrinal that would say you don't do that, is there? Why not offer it on a daily basis? Come in at 10 in the morning if you're free. Okay, well, more discussion to be had. But that's why. That's why we are where we are right now. Because, yeah, we come from a long line of covenanters who have a legacy of doing it once every year if the itinerant minister happens to come around at a time when the dragoons are off in the countryside. And we can, through tokens, get our way into or Western Pennsylvania, where there was one pastor or two pastors covering a state, and they would come through on their rotation, and when the pastor was here, he was here for the weekend. And when he came in for the weekend, he preached on Friday, and he preached on Saturday, and he preached on Sunday, and he had communion on the Lord's Day, and then you had a service afterwards, and then he was gone for another 6 months. Sound familiar? So yeah, tradition impacts it. And since we've decided as a denomination that it is adiaphora, that is something about which the scripture is not specific, we know we are instructed to do it. We are not given a specific schedule. Therefore, we have the liberty to make decisions as a session for the congregation as to how often it will be celebrated. A token. Interestingly enough, one of the things that the session has discussed was a token system for our communions. Why? Right. We as a denomination believe in session-controlled communion. Access to the Lord's table is guarded by the session. We have the responsibility to determine whether in our earthly understanding it is appropriate for you to come to the table. But the communion is a fellowship meal. So one of the things that we would really love to do is commune with our local brothers. There's five congregations within shouting distance of this congregation. Wouldn't it be great to have a joint service of communion? Right? Wouldn't that be great? We already worship together. In the evenings, in the summer, why not commune together? It's wholly appropriate. It's wholly biblical. But we still believe in our responsibility to guard the table. So what do you do when you have a congregation filled with 200 people, a third of which are your sheep, and you know two-thirds of which are someone else's sheep? You trust the someone else, but you don't know his sheep. How do you do that? And so we discuss a token system. Now, as soon as we mentioned token, other congregations went up in arms about, oh, tokens. We talked about passing out ribbons or something that you could wear just to make the session administering the sacrament comfortable that the people to whom they were administering the sacrament had been examined by a session of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, so that we were upholding our responsibility to not administer the sacrament in the wrong way. Hasn't happened yet. Yes. Some people objected to the whole traditional implication of the token. We've gotten away from tokens. We're not going back to tokens. That was essentially the objection. Other people said, Twice a year is good enough. Thank you very much. And within their sessions, they are absolutely free to make that decision. Now, we, within our session, are absolutely free to make the decision that we will serve the Lord's Supper at an evening worship service in the summer and announce it to the congregations. But then it becomes our responsibility to make a determination, how is it that we are going to choose to administer that? Because we've been given a responsibility by the doctrine of our congregation and our understanding of Scripture to ensure that we don't serve it to someone who should not receive it. So, do we interview every person that comes through the door? Do we blanket interview? Raise your hand if you're a member of. We haven't figured out a way to do that in a practical and effective manner. And so we haven't chosen to do that. But it's something that we keep bringing up because it's something that we'd like to see happen. Because the Lord's Supper is the meal of the covenant. The covenant of grace. Let's eat together. We're members of the covenant. Visible members of the covenant. Spiritual members of the covenant should eat together. Yes. Yeah, the concern, a big part of the concern with the traditional view of quarterly or semi-annual communion going to weekly communion is losing the solemnity and the seriousness attached to the event. If you only do something once a year, then you prepare for it differently than if you do it on a weekly basis. If I'm going on vacation and I'm driving to Florida, I spend a lot more time getting my car ready to drive than I do every morning when I drive to work. But it's the same activity. There's a different level of preparation and a different level of seriousness involved in it because I'm thinking about the fact that this is a long drive. I'm driving a car both times, right? I got to put gas in it. But there are days when I don't check my gas tank before I leave to work. There have been times when I've run out of gas on my way to work. I have never run out of gas on vacation. Because you're conscious, you're serious, this is something that's critical to me right now. And so I'm paying very, and so there's that sense in which people are concerned that if you make the covenant meal commonplace, that it will lose its solemnity, that it will lose its focus. And yeah, that is something that obviously we'd have to pay attention to. Yes. All right, go ahead.
I think there's something quite true about that, but one could say the same thing about weekly worship.
How many other activities that are means of grace that we talked about 10 minutes ago do we approach casually? Do we not take as seriously as we ought? Now, I would argue there are very few warnings in Scripture about praying condemnation upon yourself. Or reading condemnation on yourself. Yes? But to institute a repetitive ritual on a weekly basis would tend to make it ritual.
There's Jesus says you read the read Moses and read that about life to go to hell. So we probably don't need to have that there's a little bit of a condemnation to read for the sake.
Okay. Well, I have now been fully avenged for your choosing to come 15 minutes late to class. I've only run over by 30 minutes. But I think it was a very enjoyable discussion. I appreciated everyone's participation. And unfortunately, we're not done yet. I got weeks and weeks to go. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of the covenant. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. We thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself and your covenants and your grace to us through your word and through time. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to that covenant, that we would examine ourselves each time that we approach you, not just at your table, but each time that we approach you, Lord, and help us to understand the seriousness of interacting with a good and just and holy God. Amen.